Okay, I am really I was thinking about it. Grateful that you're here. It's a amazing thing that we're giving up sleep to be together and study the Word. Some of us, I think, have done it for so long we don't see it as an amazing thing, but it is. We're going to spend some time this morning going into looking at a second ancestor that we have. And one that, for whatever reason, I think is a little bit more difficult for us to connect with. We looked at Adam last week. We're going to spend some time reviewing that. But we're going to also take a look this morning at a guy that we are deeply connected to, more so than we realize, and that's Abraham. I'm going to try to do this each week because sometimes some of you won't be able to be here, and I'm posting this on the website if you're interested. If you miss a Monday, there's a section on the website that just says resources, and if you click on that, it'll take you to audio, and if you click on that, it will take you to about 150 hours of stuff. But this thing is in there somewhere. It's men of like nature, and I've redone the website, so it's a whole lot easier to use that. But one of the things I want to go back, we looked at last week, we looked at Adam and our connection to him. And I think the point I was trying to make last week, and I saw some of you talking about it afterwards. We had a conversation about when are we going to talk about Eve. And Merritt and I talked about that. And I said, Merritt, two things you need to understand. Number one, our wives don't know anything about this information. They've never heard this. This is totally our secret. I said, the other thing is that God knows that we know. So now we're in a moral dilemma of what we're going to do with that information. But last week, and this, I'm just going to kind of go through the notes, and we'll do some supplemental stuff as we go. But I wanted to show last week that our nature, who we are, is like two sides of a coin. On one side, we bear the likeness of God, which is something you've heard and heard and heard, and I've taught and taught and taught in various venues I've been in, that we're made in the likeness of God. But we also bear the likeness of our first ancestor, Adam. All human beings can trace their ancestry back to Adam. So when it comes to this issue of actually of there's such a thing as ethnicity, but there really is no difference of races. Paul made that perfectly clear in Acts 17 when he said, from one man God made all the people that populate the planet, and we have that common connection with him. So we have this two-sided likeness, like a coin. We have the likeness of God. We're made in his image, and that was not def that was maybe vandalized, but it was not removed or defaced because of the fall of Adam. But on the flip side of that, we also bear the likeness of Adam, and that beautiful passage in Genesis 5 where all of that's put together. And then we're actually going to pick up with Genesis 5:4 this morning, the very next verse. And this is true of all people, whether they admit it or not, whether they realize it or not. It's especially and also true of Christians. And I think this is something that's a little bit off of our radar. It's one thing for me to say, and I can say this because it's true, it's one thing for me to say that an atheist who denies the existence of God, says there is no God, believes there is no God, is still made in God's likeness, still made in God's image. That's still a fact. As a matter of fact, that's why I think why if we were sitting at a picnic someplace and we were talking with an atheist friend of ours, and a child was walking a puppy, and he walked out into the street and was immediately struck by a truck and killed. That I would be willing to bet you that me and my friend would both jump up and run to the scene of the accident and go immediately to which of those two parties? Where'd they go to? The child or the dog? They go to the child. Now, why is that? Because deep down, without realizing it, there's this understanding that there's a qualitative difference between a dog and a child. Well, what is that? Well, it's that they're made in the likeness of God. And there's something deep in me as a person made in God's image that understands that people are more valuable than animals. That's why there's just something not right when there's a group that wants to make them equal. There's something deep in our soul. We can argue in favor of it, but the truth is, if my son or daughter was hit by a car and my dog was killed at the same time, the person who said that animals have equal rights with people would go to the child first. And I think that's true. The flip side, though, is I think we don't give much, if any, consideration to the fact that I bear the likeness of Adam. And any theology, I'll say this without apology, any theology that either ignores, minimizes this Adamic remnant is anemic at best, dangerous at worst. If I don't entertain in my theology of who I am as a human being, in my own, and as I teach, and some of you are in positions where you do that, I think if I leave out the whole idea of the fact that I have an Adamic remnant, I'm creating a situation, a theological situation that's dangerous, I think, probably destructive. I think it's this is outside our bubble, but I think it's at the core of why we have so much divorce in Christian circles, is because there's an assumption that, or a lack of understanding that I and my spouse are bringing into this union two Adamic remnants. Not just two people that are in love and are going to have a wonderful ceremony with lots of flowers and limousines and all this stuff, but I'm bringing into this union two Adamic remnants that God intends to use marriage to deal with. Matter of fact, sanctification, what we call sanctification, what could that possibly be if it's not the transformation of my Adamic remnant? It's making Adam less and Jesus more. And Paul talks about sanctification in the whole the idea. He uses the phrase that it's being transformed into the likeness of its creator in Ephesians. So this is really a big deal. And I started here. I debated about starting with this the lesson on Adam, but the more I teach, the more some of the stuff I've been through in my family. I got two divorces with my daughters in the last year. And looking at those situations, and it's really clear to me that this Adam's very alive and well, and needs to be slain on a daily basis. Third thing, I'm simultaneously in Christ and in Adam. I'm in, Paul's phrase, in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus, is one of his pet theological phrases. If you go through Paul's writings, it shows up everywhere, that everything's in Christ. All the treasures of salvation are in Christ, and we're hid in Christ in God, and all of this. But I am also in Adam. I have this dual citizenship, or so to speak. All right. And the last thing, and this is just a review. This is kind of where we ended last week. Is that my treatment of others? It's my treatment of others. If I'm not acting like Jesus in the way I speak to people, or the way I regard them versus treating them like they're invisible, in a store, a server, my children, my wife, my coworkers, people that share office space with me. If I'm not acting like Jesus towards them, then I'm acting like Adam. And that's not how God made me. That was the excuse that we said we were putting to death last week, this idea, well, that's just how God made me. If I'm not acting like Jesus as a believer especially, that's not how God made me. That's how Adam made me. And to be honest with us, if we're honest with ourselves, the person who can really make the best judgment on this is not us. It's not, I'm not the best judge of whether I'm acting like Jesus or like Adam. My wife is, your wives are, your children are. And if you have the guts, sometime ask them. Who's on stage in your reality show, in a sense, who's the star? Okay, we're going to spend the rest of the time this morning looking at another person that is in our ancestry. Abraham, Paul makes a big deal out of him in Romans chapter 4. He talks about him in the book of Galatians and connects us to him, that we are children of the promise. We are not just children of Adamic descent. We are also children of Abrahamic descent. He says that not all Israel is Israel, and that those who respond in faith are children of Abraham. Jesus threw this out in the face of the Jews when he was on earth, when he said that God is able to raise up from the stones children of Abraham. In other words, it's not Abrahamic lineage, genealogical lineage that matters. It's whether or not you're in the line of Abraham's example of faith. And we're gonna take a look about that at that. And again, I'm following this pattern of kind of doing some history and culture stuff, and then a little bit of exegesis out of the scriptures, the world of the text, and then the world in front of the text. What we're gonna do with it. And I think that one of the things we got to kind of revisit, or maybe just visit for the first time, is that Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a pagan. There was no such thing as a Jew. The only place, there was no zip code where there was a Jew. The only place a Jew existed, it was in the mind of God. And so in a very real sense, the first point here is that Jew is not, and it's a theological category, not an anthropological one. I mean, you can study the Jews in cultural anthropology. You can study the Jews as easy as you can study the Babylonians and the Assyrians and so on. And there's still obviously a distinct people group in that sense. But when we open the pages of Scripture and you get to the book of Genesis, particularly the way Moses wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's real clear that Abraham's not an ethnic category. He is a Chaldean, in a very real sense, a proto-Babylonian, living in Ur, and he's an idol worshiper. Abraham was an idol worshiper. He was not a firm believer in, he was not even a monotheist. We find this, the clearest statements about this are in Joshua chapter 24, but at the very end of Joshua's life, when he's kind of laying this gauntlet out for the Jews in terms of who you're going to serve, he talks about Abram. And he says, our fathers worship the idols beyond the river. And he specifically mentions Abraham. And he said, you guys got to decide who you're going to serve, right? That's all you get to decide. You don't get to decide whether, it's who. You're either going to serve the gods our fathers served on the other side of the river, the gods of Egypt, or Yahweh. And he says, as for me and my house, we're going to serve Yahweh. So he says, you guys choose. But he makes this reference to Abraham as a pagan. And so I want you to get that from the beginning. We tend to think that Abraham was a Jew. Well, he wasn't. He was a Chaldean that got circumcised. That's basically what it was. And then circumcision became the sign of the covenant, that what we call the Abrahamic covenant. All right? And as we go into Genesis, matter of fact, it's interesting, as you finish what we looked at last week, Genesis 5, 1 and 2, that when God created, the day that God created man, he made him in his likeness, he made him male and female, and the day he created them and blessed them and called them man. Then the very next verse we looked at next week, and after Adam had lived, I think it was 120 years, he had a son, he fathered a son in his own likeness and named him Seth. That's where we left off. All right. But if you pick up with verse 4 in Genesis 5, all the way to Genesis 12. God is very, very specific. And I put in your notes there that he had drawn an unbreakable line from the first Adam to the last Adam. All right, we don't get that full unbreakable line until we get to the New Testament. But it's really interesting that God gives us the genealogy from Seth Genesis 5 to Noah. Gives us the genealogy. He does it in 32 verses. From Seth to Noah, and then we get Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Boom. All right? Then there's this interruption. There's this parenthesis of just showing how wicked people are. And right after that, we get the flood. All right? And then it picks up with Shem, Ham, and Japheth again. All right? And then we get the Tower of Babel. All right, and immediately after the Tower of Babel, it picks up on the descendants of Shem. So it's kind of like it goes from Adam, or from Seth actually, to Noah. Then we have the flood, then we have the tower, and then it picks right up, picks immediately up right after that with the descendant of Seth, and goes all the Shem and the Noah, and goes all the way to Abram, to Nahor and Haran and the children that he had. All right. And so you have this, and matter of fact, it's interesting to me that God seems, I've mentioned this before, and I think some of you have heard me teach this, but it's one of the kinds of things that we don't really think too much about. But the first people to ever hear Genesis, in the beginning was the, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and Methuselah and Noah and Abram and all this sort of stuff. The first people to hear that, you got to keep in mind who wrote the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis was authored by Moses. The first people on the planet that could have ever possibly heard this, all these stories, the Noahic flood and the Adam and Eve and the creation and the fall and all that, were the post-exilic Jews, were the Jews that had come out of Egypt. They're the first ones that could have ever possibly heard this. Moses is writing about people he never met, and he's writing about a history that he did not live. All right? We lose track of that sometimes. We somehow think that Moses and Genesis are separate, even though we'll say it in the same sentence, we'll say that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. All right. So what's the point? The point is this, is that you have post-exilic Jews that are getting this genealogical line from Adam all the way to Abraham. All right. It's real interesting. The second place in the Bible where this really shows up is in 1 Chronicles, all right, which is post-exilic Jews. 1 Chronicles was written probably by Ezra, maybe not, but probably by Ezra on the other side of the Babylonian captivity. It was written after the temple had been destroyed and the Jews had been hauled off and they had gone to captivity in Babylon and had returned to rebuild the temple and the wall. That's the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the end of our Old Testament. It's in that period that God gives this second group, this post-exilic group, a straight line from Adam to Abram. And I think there's, and then we get into Luke's genealogy, real interesting. You get into Luke's genealogy, and he does the exact same thing. He goes all the way from Jesus back to Adam. And so you get the last kind of final segment. Matthew's genealogy is a little weird. It's more for mnemonic purposes and memorization and stuff, because he leaves out a bunch of names. But if you take the genealogies in Genesis 5 and again the one that comes up in Genesis 11, you get another genealogy right up to Abram, and then you look at the ones in 1 Chronicles. Matter of fact, the first word in the book of Chronicles, the first word in the book is Adam, is the first word. And he takes us to Abram, and then you get Luke's genealogy. So what's the point? Well, if you take into account what we talked about last week about Christ being the second Adam, in the mind of God, Abram was a theological construct, in a sense. He was the beginning of God choosing, all right, an individual to fulfill a very dim promise that was made in Genesis 3, that the serpent was going to bite the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. And so you have, when we think of Jew and Gentile, by the time we get to the New Testament, it's two very distinct ethnic groups. But here, at the very beginning, Abraham stands as kind of this midpoint of God's line from Adam to the second Adam. All right. Second thing, he was a prophetic portrait of Israel and the church. There's something about Abraham that is characteristic not only of the nation of Israel, but of the church, of you and I. And that's this idea of election unto purpose. All right? The word election has generated a great deal of heat and very little light. I'm not talking about salvation here. Whether or not you're reformed in your theology is not really the point here. The issue is that one of the inescapable messages of the Bible is that God chooses people to do stuff. And Abraham stands as a prophetic portrait of the nation of Israel that was going to come from him, as well as the church that was going to come from him. An individual chosen out of something for a reason. He chose him out of Ur of the Chaldees and had him move to Haran and then to Canaan, all right, to become the conduit of blessing for all mankind. That's the first statement of the Abrahamic continuum in Genesis 12. That's the first thing. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. Then in 15, he reiterates it, and they have this kind of ceremonial thing where they cut the animals in part, and God walks in between them. Then we get to 17, and you have the covenant of circumcision. But this whole thing is that Abram is the beginning of that. God, Israel, is the same thing. If you look through the scriptures, and I've got given you some verses there in Deuteronomy, but God basically says, I chose you. I chose you as a nation out of the midst of another nation in order to manifest my glory to the nations, in order to fulfill the covenant that I had swore to your fathers. So Israel becomes an elect nation. We call that they're God's what? They're God's chosen people. All right? Chosen for what? Chosen for God to put his arms around them? Chosen as like a puppy at a humane society? I don't think so. I think the nation of Israel was chosen to become the vehicle of God's plan for the fullness of time. The thing that Paul in Ephesians calls the mysterion of God, the mystery of God. Hidden for ages in God, Paul says, I've been given the charge of telling the world about this story that was hidden for ages, now being made manifest, that God has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven on earth in Christ. All right? And so you have this story that's starting to unfold, of which Abraham is the kind of the prophetic first step in it. All right? Then the church, which is called the ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church, the called out ones, you and I are called out of the world, all right, called out of the culture to do what? To become what Peter says, beautiful passage. Peter uses Hebraic terms for you and I. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you'd receive mercy. Jesus had the exact same thinking in the upper room in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I chose you that you might bear much fruit, and your fruit might abide. You know, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So we have this idea of Abraham being selected and pulled out, all right? But that's no different than God doing the same thing with Israel, doing the same thing. Jesus did the same thing with the apostles, all right? He took them out of Israel, took the 12 out of Israel, and he's taken you out of the larger culture for the same reason. We're going to talk about that when we get into this idea of what does a purpose-driven life look like, all right? Abraham stands, though, as a model. I've used the phrase gold standard here in our notes, that he's really the gold standard in the Bible. Abraham, his name shows up over and over for the same reason, and that's the essence of faith. What it's made of. And the essence of biblical faith in the life of Abraham can be distilled down into one word, and it's the word trust. Paul says in Romans that he's talking about Abraham. He says he did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, giving glory to God, and was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. All right? And if you study the life of Abraham, it's so interesting. It starts when he's 75, is when God basically appears to him, and then 10 years later he tells him he's going to have, you know, appears to him again, and Ishmael's born, basically, because of Sarah's conniving. But it's not till he's 99, it's like almost 25 years later, that she conceives, and then he's born when he's 100. So there's a 25-year gap in there from the time that you first get the promise to the time that you get the son. And there's lots of room in there to lose heart, to lose hope. And he didn't. That's what Paul tells us, that he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, because he trusted him. So he becomes kind of the gold standard for what it means to what faith looks like. It's trusting, all right? But he also is the gold standard for not just the essence of faith, but also for the evidence of faith, what it looks like. What does faith look like? And we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and Abraham makes up a good chunk of that chapter on faith, that it for Abraham it involved two things that you could see, that were visible. One was following the call of God, following the call of God. In Hebrews 11:8, the writer tells us that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. All right? Left his home, his house, to live in tents. All right? Small little point in the Bible that we probably don't make much of, but it's huge. I mean, it's like going from where you live now to a Coleman pop-up. You know, for now he amassed a significant amount of wealth, but he had no idea where he was going. All right? And I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but if there's one area of faith that I think we are weakest in, and it maybe it's an American thing, I don't know, it's the notion of being fluid and liquid in our geography, in our placement, a sense of willingness to go, to just move and go someplace. And it's not, we tend to kind of plant where we are, send down deep roots, and hope that our kids and grandkids and great-grandkids will stay within a 5-block radius. You know, we have a real difficult idea with this notion of going. And I could make myself sound like a hero here, and I'll have to tell you, I wasn't. I had spent, how I ended up in Birmingham is what I'm getting at. Because I had spent a year in the belly of a fish, large fish, back in Colorado Springs, because I quit teaching at the Christian school there, told God I was done with this stuff, you know. Didn't have enough money to pay our bills, and I said, I'm going to get me a cushy job like everyone else, and I'm just going to do this, and God said, okay. So I left the school and floundered for a year doing, I mean, I won't even tell you all the things I was doing. I had 4 part-time jobs. It was awful. Wife had to have a major surgery. I had terrible insurance and all this sort of stuff. Ended up going back to the school, teaching there, and then out of the blue, I get this invitation to come to, of all places, to Birmingham, Alabama, from Colorado Springs, you know, Hollywood. I mean, it was like where all the Christians in the world were moving. They weren't there yet, but, so we came here, and I spoke at Briarwood, taught there, did a bunch of stuff, met with everybody under the sun, Frank Barker, and all these people. And we got on the plane. Jill cried all the way back to Birmingham, back to Colorado Springs, and because she just knew that God was going to move us. And I slept all the way because I was tired. And it's the difference between an introvert and an extrovert. So we got home. We were there. We were home a week. We had a meeting with our kids, and we just said, told them, here's what's happened. Daddy's been offered this deal, and what do you guys think? And to my surprise, all 4 of my kids, and Ben was going to go be a sophomore, he said, let's do it. He said, let's go. I said, okay, we'll pray about it, you know. Well, a week later, a lady knocks at our door, and she said, I'm so embarrassed. This is so unusual. She said, please forgive me. And Jill said, what? And she said, I've always loved this house. And she said, if you ever decide to sell this house, she said, I just want you to know that I'll buy it. We hadn't even told anyone about this trip, hadn't put a sign in the grass, hadn't done anything. And so we're kind of, you know, I'm thinking, God says, well, do you want to go or not? And I've already been in the belly of a fish. So we came, not real honorably, but we came because we're leaving Colorado Springs. Everybody, without exception, everybody in Colorado Springs said, what in the world are you doing moving to Birmingham, Alabama? That's what they said to us, every single person. And my response to them was, we're moving for the same reason I think you're staying. It's because you really believe this is what God wants you to do. I said, that's why we're going. So we get here, every single person I talked to, when they found out where we moved from, said the same thing. They said, why would you ever leave? Because they like to go there and ski and that sort of stuff. And they said, why would you ever? So it was the first year we cried ourselves to sleep until March, our whole family. I'm not joking. It was a terrible, difficult adjustment for us because of all of the friends and everything we had there. But I can tell you in retrospect, it was the very best and most gracious thing that God's ever done for me and my family. I am absolutely thrilled to be here. But I would never have known that if I had just followed my natural inclinations. And I share that with you because hopefully to be vulnerable, but also to this idea of call is not something for someone to go to Sudan or someone to go to Ethiopia. I think it's just always we need to have very shallow roots when it comes to this. Second thing was following the command of God, and that was Hebrews 11 just said. This was a visible thing. He asked him to sacrifice his son, to kill his son. I don't know what the most costly thing in your life is that if God ever said, I really want this. It could be a child, could be a wife, could be whatever. But Abraham got to the place, and I have a sense that it was easier to do the second one after he had done the first one, I think. He had seen God's faithfulness. But that was the evidence, was the willingness to be fluid in his geography, and the second one was to have a loose grip on the things that were precious to him, all right? And the third point is that in doing all this, Abraham, he showed us, he demonstrated forever that true faith is dynamic. It's not just decisive. And I think this is huge for us. Faith is a journey. The life of Abraham, if Abraham is the example of faith, what faith looks like, we've got to understand that it wasn't, we would like to take the one verse in Genesis 15 where it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we take that as being the equivalent of making a decision for Christ. All right? Now, here's the thing you got to get that I didn't even see this, and it's kind of obvious, but that's not a statement from God to Abraham. That's an editorial comment made by Moses about Abraham. There's no indication in Scripture that God ever went, ding, Abraham, congratulations. I just want you to know that I have reckoned my righteousness to you because of this decision of yours to believe me. And you are now righteous. All right? There's no indication that Abraham ever got that message. So we have to take a look at 12, 15, 17, the whole deal. And then we go to Hebrews 11 and we find out, you know what? The real issue is that Abraham's faith was living and active and dynamic. It was growing. It was a journey. Honestly, physically it was a journey, but it was also at least a 25-year journey from getting this initial promise in 12 that your sons are going to be as numerous as the stars in the heavens to chapter 17 and 19. And Isaac, I don't think, is born until 21. So there's this long period of time, all right? And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? If we're going, what do we do with this idea? We've made faith a decision. Evangelists will tell you to put a date in the back of your Bible. This is when you became a Christian. All right, that would almost be like, in a very real sense, if Abraham, looked at his circumcision as his turning point, and that was his decision, circumcision. All right. Here's what I'd like to throw out, and then we'll move on. But I'd like us to think of faith as a journey back to God. That faith is the journey back to God, back in the direction of God, back in the direction away from Adam in a very real sense, back to God. All right? If that's true, then a decision for Christ is the pivot point when I change both the direction and the destination of my journey. Does that make sense? If faith is a journey back to God, then a decision for Christ, what we would call a conversion, is a change in the direction and the destination that the journey my life was taking. And the Bible has a word for that. Has a Greek word for that, metanoia. And we know it, it's a military term in the New Testament, but we know it with the English word repentance. And so in a very real sense, repentance is that decision of my mind to change the direction of my journey, of my life, and the destination from wherever I was headed back to Him, back to God. Some of you have heard me say this before, but in Adam, a fast train out of Eden was created. And the human race since Adam has been in retreat from God. They've been in retreat from God. Humanity is in retreat from God. The New Testament concept for that is called the cosmos or the world, but it's human society moving away from God. And repentance, metanoia, is basically getting off that train and starting a journey the opposite direction. And that's what Abraham, in a sense, is the model of. He's a model of what faith looks like. All right. Okay. Let me give you. We're going to spend some time talking about Abraham's faith because I think there was two objects of it. I think he had some faith in or believed in two things. One was what he believed about God. And that was the element of trust, that God could be trusted. That's Paul's statement in Romans 4, that he didn't waver in unbelief, but was convinced that God would come through. He could do it. Matter of fact, if you keep reading in Hebrews, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. That's what it says. It wasn't just that he was going to kill his son like a burnt offering, all right? And the second thing that he believed, well, the first one was what he believed about God. The second one was, and this is going to sound strange, but it's what he believed about the relationship between the world and himself. Abraham, according to Scripture now, this isn't coming out of Abraham's mouth, it's coming out of the writer of the pen, from the pen of the writer of Hebrews. There were some things that Abraham believed about how he fit into the world. The Greek word we call cosmos, but he had some beliefs about that according to the writer of Hebrews, all right? And what we're going to do is, I've used this word triangulating Abraham's view of himself in the world, because we're going to look at three words, and they're all in Hebrews 11, and they're all talking about Abraham. And they're three of the most beautiful Greek words I know of that describe what I would call our identity, who we are. You know, our answer to the question, who do I say I am? This is Abraham had some convictions about himself in the world. And I think this was one of the driving things that allowed him to make this journey. It wasn't just that he trusted God. He had to also come to a very radical conclusion about himself and the world in which he found himself. And the writer of Hebrews lays this out for us in technicolor using three Greek words. And we're going to work our way through those words, all right? First one is the word paroikos, all right? And it's in Hebrews 11, 13. And there's the passage of Scripture that we're going to talk about is Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 13. I've memorized a chunk of that, but I haven't memorized 9. But let me just read this to you, because it's these words are all in here. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. It's buried in that verse. The English, the way they've unpacked the Greek, they had to. You don't really see a verb in there, but there is, all right? Going out, living in a foreign land, living in tents. That's the word. That's paroikos. It's the verb paroikein there, but it's the same idea. As in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, all right? For he was looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she is past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She could trust him. Therefore, from one man, and from him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heavens, as many as the innumerable grains of sands by the seashore. These all died in faith. These all died trusting God, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from a distance, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, having confessed. It's homologeo. It means to say the same thing. They confessed that they were aliens and strangers on earth, all right? People who speak this way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land that they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All right? All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the promises. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. There's our three words, all right? The first one is buried in verse 9. We'll get to that, actually get to that second, but the first word in our notes is in verse 13, all right? It's the word paroikos, and it's someone living in a land that's not their birthplace. It's not their birthplace. They're a non-citizen. And their reputation, how they're viewed, what other people think of them, or what they think of themselves is an alien, all right? Which is a hot subject in our country right now in terms of immigration. But these people were living in a place that they were not born in. It's the same Greek word that's used in Luke's gospel, all right, in Luke 24, verse 18. Road to Emmaus, Jesus pulls up alongside these two guys. One of them's name's Cleopas. He comes up alongside of him and he says, "Hey, what's going on?" And they look at him and say, "Are you the village idiot? Are you the only person that doesn't know what's been going on around here?" All right? Now, I'm thinking, I mean, I don't know for sure, but I'm thinking that when the lights went on, they were a little embarrassed about that statement right there. Because if there was anybody that knew about the crucifixion and the resurrection, it would have been Jesus, I think. All right? But they use that same word. They use the word paroikos. Are you from someplace else? Are you just visiting? That you don't know what's happened around here? Okay? But that's a word that's used to describe a believer. And this isn't, we're going to see this in a minute. This isn't just the writer of Hebrews. Jesus buys into this. Paul buys into this. Peter buys into this. We have at least four different authors in the New Testament that are hammering this same idea that you and I are non-citizens. You and I are born from someplace else. All right, where are we born from? We're born from above, according to John 3. All right? That's what that Greek construction means. We use the word born again, but it really, I think a better translation is that we are born from above. And that's my birthplace. Okay? That's one word. Second word is the word peripitomos. And that's someone living temporarily in a place that's not home. Paroikos, the focus is on the fact that they were really from someplace else. The peripitomos, if you're going to separate the two, the focus is on the temporary nature of the domicile. All right, one is kind of the country of origin. Both of them are from someplace else, but the word peripitomos has an idea. We would translate it sojourner. All right, it's the word that's used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent of the word in the Old Testament for people that were hanging out with Israel as they were traveling, but they really weren't Jews. Sojourners. They were the people that Jews were given specific instruction to be kind to. Orphans, widows, the sojourner, and the poor. Those were the four categories of people that were supposed to get special treatment from the Jews. All right. And the third one, or the reputation then, all right, they saw themselves as transients. Transients. You know, kind of the spiritual high plains drifters, or spiritually they had a magnetic sign on their pickup. I mean, they were just kind of blown through, and they saw themselves that way. All right. Third word that's used, this one's in Hebrews 11:13, aliens and strangers, is xenos, and that's an outsider. And this one's a pejorative term. This is a negative term. This is not the first two I kind of like. I think, yeah, I kind of like the idea of being a sojourner, being a exile, being a, you know. This one's not a favorable term. They were viewed at best with suspicion, at worst with disgust. Xenoi were. In Sparta, in ancient, in the classical period, in Sparta, a xenos or a xenoi was a synonym for a barbarian. A barbarian, all right? And in biblical times, a barbarian wasn't someone that, wasn't necessarily someone that was just a mercenary killer, All right? A barbarian was uneducated. A barbarian was stupid. All right? And in a sense, this verse has at least a hint that those who are following the footsteps of Abraham are not only going to be living temporarily, see themselves living temporarily in a place that's not home, and their birthplace is really someplace else, but they may be regarded with suspicion as people that are stupid. All right. Now that'll preach, and you can go a thousand places with that, but I'll leave it. This is the same word that's used, by the way. It's the same word that's translated in Matthew 27:7. When Judas threw the 30 pieces of silver back in the temple and said, I can't take this money, it's blood money. And they said, we can't. Or they said, he said, I betrayed an innocent man. The Pharisees or the Sanhedrin said, well, you can't take this money back. This is blood money. All right. So they took the money. Do you remember this? They took the money and they bought the potter's field as a burial place for Zenoi, as a burial place for strangers. This is where they stuck the John Does. You know, someone dies or is murdered or is killed by an ox or something in Jerusalem, where do you bury him? Well, they can't bury him in the tombs of their fathers. Why? Because we don't know who this guy is. All right? Well, we got this burial spot for Zenoi. All right? That's the word that's used. All right? And I've given you some more scriptures here that Paul, Peter, they all embrace this. Matter of fact, it's so beautiful. Matter of fact, the verse that I quoted to you before, for you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you'd receive mercy. Very next verse. I beseech you as aliens and strangers to abstain from sinful passions that war against your soul. He basically says, you've been chosen out for a purpose to declare the glory of God to the nations, and then I beseech you to keep your life straight morally. Why? Because you're aliens and strangers. You are Zenoi and Parapitamoi. You are these two things. All right. Paul says it. Paul uses it in a glorious sense. He says that we are Christ's ambassadors. God making his appeal through us. We've used that word. You've heard that before in 2 Corinthians 5. An ambassador is the highest ranking representative from one country living on foreign soil where he or she is. The embassy is a piece of foreign real estate in the land where they find themselves. All right. And I think sometimes I got kind of caught up in the ambassadorial role without realizing the impact of that. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3. He says our citizenship is in heaven. All right. Now, this one doesn't seem like a big deal to us, you guys, but to the Philippians, that was a punch in the stomach and a slap in the face. That was an absolute reality check if you were a Philippian. Because Philippi had been granted the status of being a Roman colony. A colony. All right. And citizenship was granted to Philippian residents, Roman citizenship. No taxes. You could not be crucified. You had all the legal recourse. Paul uses it in Philippi because it's a Roman colony. But he says to the Christians there, your citizenship is in heaven. And right in front of that, he says, you know, many walk, as you remember, I told you and now tell you that even with tears, as many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. All right? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on worldly things. All right? That's the context. With minds set on worldly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And so he makes this contrast between these two groups of people. All right? And Jesus in John 17. Matter of fact, if you want to read the real, you know, the kind of the magnum opus on this whole alien mentality, Jesus in John 17, John 15 and John 17. It's just dripping. It's everywhere. I chose you out of the world. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But as it is, they hate you. Why? Because I've chosen you out of the world. And then he goes on to say, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This isn't him. This is Jesus praying for you and I. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I call that the alien mission. That's my purpose, right there. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. All right. Let's summarize this. Kind of pull in the wagons, and then a couple of questions. All right. I think God's intention, if we use Abram as our gold standard, and he seems to be that, he finds himself a whole ton in the New Testament, not only as an example of faith, but as kind of the ancestor of our faith. All right. God's intention from the beginning, he had three things about those that he called, and these are related to these words. Number one, they'd see themselves as temporary residents here, visitors. Temporary. And we know that. We know we're mortal, but that's bigger than that. It has to do with attachment. This has to do with values. It has to do with what I do with my life, what I do with my money, what I do with everything. All right? If I'm just visiting the planet, it doesn't make sense for me to accumulate all I can while I'm here, only to leave it when I leave. Doesn't make sense if I see myself that way. Second, they see this world as their house, but not their home. And I'm playing with semantics there a little bit. But this is where I live. All right? And Jesus prays this in John 17. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but I pray that you protect them from the evil one. Because I've sent them into the world for the same way you sent me. I don't pray take them out. If you take them out, you know, basically that destroys God's beeline from the first Adam to the last Adam. We're an essential part of this whole thing. So this is where I live, but it's not home. My citizenship is in heaven, all right? Third thing, this is the people that God's called out. They see their purpose inseparable from Christ's, and that's to seek and to save the lost. That's what he says. And I'm just going to submit to you that if the first two are not in place, you cannot have your best life now or a purpose-driven life. My purpose has got to be connected to these first two. If I don't see myself as a temporary resident on this planet, I will get mired in this life and try to figure out a purpose that's totally connected to this life rather than where my true citizenship is. All right. All right, couple questions based on three statements. Number one, what a man leaves in dying is the clearest indicator of what he loved in living. What a man leaves in dying is the clearest indicator of what he loved in living. And the question for you and I, how much of the legacy I'm amassing is not currency? How much of the legacy I am amassing? Each of us is building a legacy. Some of you are younger than a bunch of us. You're at the front end of accumulating all of this capital of some kind that you're going to leave. Young guys probably know this, but you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse, all right? So it's all staying. It's all staying. And so the question is, what am I leaving? You know, am I leaving a legacy that's eternal, unfading, kept in heaven, which is possible? I'll get to that in the second point. Second thing, the only thing I can take with me when I leave this life is people. People are the only created thing that lasts forever. And God has wedded me to this story that goes from Adam to Adam and has called me out of the world and sent me back in. He's called me out to himself and sent me back in to do what? To do the same thing. To find people that are in the cosmos and bring them out. To seek and to save the lost. Equip them. Send them back in to do the same thing. And the greatest legacy I can leave has to do with this next question. Who will greet me in eternity? who would not be there if it hadn't been for me. And I'm not undermining the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm not minimizing any of that stuff. But that's Jesus even hints at this in the parable of the unjust steward. All right? I think caught up in our kind of way of thinking in a free market, we tend to think the guy was really a smart businessman. That's not the point. The end of the thing, because he lost his job for being dishonest. The end of the story, Jesus talks about preparing, using worldly wealth in a way that will greet us in eternity. And there's a way that I can use my life to impact others, right? Third statement, and this is a huge one to me. There's worship and fellowship for eternity in heaven. All right, you know that. You read that. People from every tribe and nation, dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, saying glory to God. Praise belongs to the Lamb who sits on the throne, and all this sort of stuff. Forever and ever and ever. There's worship and fellowship in eternity, but there is no ministry. There is no ministry in heaven. Ministry is the work of God's people to bring the grace of God to those ravaged by sin. There is no sin in heaven. There is no death in heaven. There is no illness in heaven. There is no rape in heaven. There is no racism in heaven. There is no poverty in heaven. There is no opportunity for ministry in heaven. My fear as believers is that we have got that somewhat reversed in the sense that we're spending much of our time now doing what we're going to do forever and not spending our lives now in things that we can't do in eternity. And so these are kind of all wrapped up in the same idea. If I'm just passing through, if I'm a temporary resident, this is my house but not my home, you know, if I'm a sojourner, if my birthplace and citizenship are there, and right now I'm an ambassador that's sent into the world, the same reason that Jesus was sent into the world, then my life needs to be wrapped up into the purposes of God. And the purpose of God is to draw all men back, to get everybody on this journey back to Him. And so that's what we can learn from Abraham. I've got a closing statement here, and we'll pray. Because all men are cremated equal. The true measure of my life is determined by what is left when the smoke clears.